Who's our mic man? Is it Matthew tonight? Our runner? Matthew, are you our mic guy? I don't need you yet, but I need three readers, please. I'll take Bill Spahn, and that would be the first one. Oh, I don't have it up there, but Mark 10, 28 through 34. Next reader, Michael, if you would do 10 through 34, 35 through 40. Mark 10, 35 through 40, and one more. Anybody? Okay, Matthew, we'll have you do verses 46 through 52. 46 through 52. And one more time. Mark 10, yeah, Mark 10. Last time, we finished up with the rich young ruler, and we went through verse 30, by the way, and we talked about one thing. We talked about where Jesus says, I think I have it written for you. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it just made the point that this was, some people say, you can read it in some commentaries, that the eye of a needle is a gate in the wall of Jerusalem. It's not true. No historical background at all. In fact, it didn't appear until they found it in a commentary by Theophylact in the 11th century A.D. But I made that point because it has some value. And that's it. I just today, quickly in the beginning, want to talk about historical and cultural arguments when we're sitting with another person and discussing if something is or isn't or should be or shouldn't be or whatever. There's value in historical and cultural arguments, but we need to be really, really careful. They can be extremely helpful if they're used correctly. If they're used properly. So I'll give you some examples. For instance, let's say we're talking to someone about is it okay to use instrumental music in our corporate worship, in our assemblies? Is that okay or not? And number one, you don't need the cultural or historical arguments. We have the Bible. Is sing and make melody in your hearts. And there's a few passages that tell us to make music in our heart. None that tell us it's okay except in the Old Testament. Well, what about using some historical arguments? I think they're okay. They have some value. If you look back in the history of the church, the first musical instruments were used in what century? Around what year? Ever recorded in church history? Bill?
600.
Yeah. 600. Yeah, 600 AD is the first time ever the people objected to it. No, this isn't biblical. And they took him out, and they didn't get reintroduced until 900 AD. And so that's useful. And I think it was Martin Luther that said, he was against them in the 16th century. But he said something like, I have no problem with pianos being used in the worship service as long as they're neither seen nor heard. Now, so we have historical arguments showing, no, they were never used. We don't need them, but there are some people that may be helped if you say, look at the history. It was never done in the first century, second century, third century. So that might be helpful and fine. I've used them before. Another one is the existence of the kingdom of the Hittites. In the late 1800s, there were many scholars that were saying the Bible is hogwash. It's man-made because it talks about the kingdom of the Hittites. And if it was a real kingdom, we would have found artifacts. We would have found archaeological evidence that the Hittites existed and because it was a kingdom. And since we haven't, the Bible's a farce. Man-made, they made up this kingdom. And well, guess what happened? They not only found Hittite structures, they found a Hittite library with 10,000 clay tablets in it. Impressive. Oh, look at there. The Bible was right. Science was wrong. Archaeology was wrong. And there's a bunch of examples, but I want to make a couple of points in just a minute. Here's one. I had a very close friend in the church who called me less than a week ago and said, you've got to watch this YouTube video. You have to. This man explains a covenant in a way I've never heard before. He said it was impressive. It moved me. He said he wept. My friend said he wept at the end of it. It was just so powerful. So I listened to this man, and there were some thoughts on a covenant that I'd never considered before. Some good ones, a couple of good ones. But my concern was this, that he made statements. I'll give you a couple. He said, a couple of statements he made. In Old Testament times, when covenants were made, he said, they were always, a covenant was always sealed, ratified by a mark on the body. If two men are making it, they might cut their wrist or their palm and merge their blood, but they have a scar from it and proof of a covenant. He used circumcision as a biblical example. It's a mark on the body, a physical sign. Then he said covenants were always accompanied by blood, the shedding of blood. And he talks about Abraham's covenant with God when he split the heifer in two and there was blood there and he had to walk through it. And so he talks about blood. He says that when covenants were made between two, they always exchanged the robes, what they were wearing, their belt, and their weapons. And he uses this scripture. He says, here's an example. He's 1 Samuel 18:3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him. Jonathan is the son of a king, royalty, probably a very nice robe. He stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So he makes a couple of points. He's showing that covenants were types, typology, symbols, shadows. And he says, so the robe that in a covenant, when they stripped out the robe and they exchanged robes, someone says, hey, you're wearing Douglas's robe. You must have made a covenant with him. And he says, we're in covenant with God and with Christ, and so we're wearing the robe of Christ. Well, I mean, I get it, but as we talked about just a few weeks ago, when we're baptized, Galatians 3:27, we're baptized into Christ, into him, not just his robe, and we put him on. We're inside of God. So when God looks down at any one of us that still is flawed, committed but flawed, he sees Jesus. He sees a perfect individual. We talked about that in a little bit of depth in a sermon. So the putting on the robe, maybe so. And the blood, of course, there's the blood of Christ, and maybe so. He says the sword, they exchange weapons. So he refers to Ephesians 6, where it says, put on the full armor of God. You know, the sword and the breastplate and the helmet. And I said, I can see your point, but let me tell you my concerns. It was good enough for me to want to investigate it more. It was good enough for me to want to investigate his point more. But he taught these things were mandatory elements. He's based it off of history. He says they're mandatory elements of a covenant. I can't find a Bible statement that says that. That it's mandatory that you exchange weapons, that you exchange robes, that you on any covenant, you make a mark on your body. What about when Boaz made a covenant with his relative so that he could marry Ruth? I don't read of any. I read of an exchange of a sandal. But my point is this. This crowd, this guy's preaching to a lot of people, and apparently they're Bible students or preachers or something like that. They're going, yeah! Yeah, and I'm going, brother? I don't know if he's a brother or not, but you haven't backed it up. Show me the scriptures that tell me that you exchange weapons and robes and blood and always mark your skin. Show me, or if you can't show me, at least show me historical background. Look, the Mishnah, the Jewish men, didn't do any of it. Is he wrong? I don't know. I'll study it more, but my point is this. He's asking me to take his word for this. Dangerous. Why should I take his word for this? I've never heard it before. I've never read it before. Dangerous, just like it's dangerous for you to take my word for it. So watch the video yourself. But dangerous for us to take anybody's word for it. So same with historical and cultural arguments. They're nice. But if it isn't backed by the Bible, we don't need it. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, the true knowledge we have has everything we need for life and godliness, everything. So I'm not saying don't use cultural and historical, but I'm saying, well, you don't have to raise your hand or nod your head, but have you ever heard anyone make a scriptural argument mainly based upon history? Because I have, several times. I have a brother who not long ago, not in this congregation, was saying, look, we need to be doing this because the Jews were doing it. Look at the Jewish Mishnah, their commentary. They're doing it, we need to do it. And he made that argument about different things more than once. So I'm saying, I know it's done. I've seen it done more than once. And so that's why I made a big deal of the eye of the needle and checking that out. The Bible says nothing about a gate called that. Bill Spahn, please.
Yeah, you know, those historical helps and, you know, insights that you can get from reading history and different accounts are valuable at times, but they're fallible, right?
Yes.
They're very fallible. This, God's word, is infallible. And so long as we keep that in mind, is Amen. That this is the perfect revelation that we've been granted, and there is never a problem with it. We can have a full understanding. And then when you have some historical background that helps you understand maybe something about the Jewish culture, sheep, that, you know, like I've never been a shepherd. So all the allusions to sheep, sometimes that can be helpful, but it's not, but it's fallible information, historically, possibly inaccurate, you know. It's just, I think you just keep those in mind.
Well put. Michael.
I think the rule that we have to keep in mind is that the Bible is the first and foremost information, and these other things can augment, you know, things about Scripture that we don't understand, but we aren't to start shaping the understanding of shaping God's word by these outside sources. That's where we get into trouble.
That's it. And so I'm for it. And I use historical evidence when we're proving, I don't know if I put it in my notes or not, but when you're showing the fulfillment of prophecy, like Babylon we looked at just a few months ago, or the prophecy of Tyre, Ezekiel 26, incredible stuff. The Bible says this will happen, and it tells about it in great detail, incredible detail. That's why I became a Christian, because nobody can prophesy about the future without mistake in that kind of detail. But the Bible never says if it happened or not. The only way we know if the prophecy of Tyre was fulfilled is to go to history. Oh, look. Look at there. It was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. It was attacked by Alexander the Great, attacked by many nations, made a place for the spread. And go, wow. I mean, history leaves no doubt that it happened, but we're not making an argument off of history. Make an argument off the Bible, and it just so happens that history supports that. So I hope my point is clear, but we don't want to base our beliefs, because some people do, well-intending people, just like my friend. Mike, you got to listen to this. Well, I did. And I'm on the fence right now. If it's true, I'll bring a sermon on it one of these days if I can prove it with the Bible. But just a concern. So I guess I'm done with that. Let's go ahead and have our first reading, Mark 10, 28 to 34.
Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything. Oops, sorry. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. What am I reading through? 34? 34. What was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and in 3 days later he will rise again."
Thank you, Bill. So this came about because of the rich young ruler. What do I need to do to be saved or have eternal life? And, you know, for him it was go sell everything you have, give to the poor, not for us, but the attitude is there. So we looked at that, and then Peter said, "Well, look, I've left everything. We've left everything for you." So that kept the conversation going. So Jesus responds and said, "No one will leave in this life. If you leave that stuff for the sake of the kingdom, you'll get 100 times more." So when you become a child of God, you become the brother or sister to hundreds of Christians. You become a member of a family that's awesome, trustworthy, large, and even though my house is not your house, I haven't given it to you, Harold. The thing is, if you need to, then stay with us. You know, you've got 100 houses to stay in if the need arises. That's the idea as I understand it. But we didn't discuss 34. So after he says all that stuff, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And we've kind of looked at this. He's mentioned this, I think, 2 times before, this idea already in the gospel. But because he mentioned it again, we should too. And so first, what does that mean? Many who are first will be last, and last first. And I think it means many who are first in their own eyes. You know, they're saying, "I'm more important than other people, so therefore I come first," is what they're saying. Jesus says that kind of attitude will make us last. We'll be last. That's not what God is looking for. And those who are last, they'll be first. And no. Dan, you before me. You before me. Those Christians, that's what God is looking for. So they will be first. It doesn't mean that Dan will be ahead of Susan because you're that way too. It just means that you be where God wants you to be. You're not behind. You're not missing out. You're first. You're right in God's sight is the idea here. And so one more thing on that. We just read that there are rewards. There are rewards for being a Christian. If you leave all those things for the sake of the kingdom, then you'll have 100 times more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. So there are rewards. But I would ask the question that I think you could all answer in your mind. How many people leave their worldly ways, you know, and become a Christian, a devoted Christian, because of the 100 houses and 100 moms more and more sisters and maybe some, I don't know. We know it's okay to look at the rewards because Abraham did. He was looking for a city that he didn't receive yet. He was looking for promises he didn't receive yet. I'm looking for the rewards as we all are, heavenly rewards. And they're good. And they're motivators. And I cling to those sometimes. But that's not all there is. I just, after living quite a while, Jesus doesn't say this, but he does in other places. The real driver is this, that gets us to choose to be last. So we're right in God's sight. The driver is a love for Jesus Christ and a commitment to him. And I think if I mean, look, it's opinion. Not scripture, opinion. But I think if a person says, man, you know, I don't really love Jesus that much, and I don't really love Mike Franklin that much, but man, I want those 100 houses, and you know, I want the eternal. I don't buy it. I don't think we'll succeed in this life. I think the greatest commandment is still the greatest commandment. The second one, love God, love your neighbor. And those, if those aren't our drivers, Jesus says all the law and the prophets are built on those. And that's reiterated in the New Testament, by the way, in Romans and one more place that I can't remember. So I just think it's, yeah, understand that there are rewards now along with persecutions, but I think the driver is love and commitment to the Lord and to people. And I think that will keep us on the right track. We forget the love. I think it's really tough to live as a Christian. It is for me. Amen. It is for me. All right. We're moving real quickly. We've got one verse down. Verse 32. So they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. He doesn't tell us why. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, so this isn't the first time, but and again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. He's told what was going to happen to him three times so far. I think it's Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and in just a couple of verses, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be, you know, beaten, he's going to be killed. And this will be the third time they've heard it. Is that why they're amazed? Because Jesus, he's not lagging behind them. He's not reluctant, man. He's leading the way. They're following him now. This is the last time they're going to Jerusalem. Apparently, they have a good idea because they know the Pharisees hate them. We already read that earlier in Mark, what they wanted to destroy him. And anybody in the book of John, we can read about John 9 and other places. If anyone confessed him as the Christ, kicked out of the synagogue. And so they knew there was great hatred for Jesus and great danger. And I think that, I mean, that's my guess on why he's amazed. We're not told, but why they're amazed. Because Jesus is just, he's got a mission and he's going to accomplish it. And then it says, and those who followed were fearful, and you can understand that. They had good reason to be. So that's my understanding. Verse 33, saying, behold, Jesus says, behold, we are going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So in addition to this passage here, we have Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, kind of makes it easier to remember. But he's telling him for the third time he's going to have to die. Remember how Peter, no, may it never be, Peter said to him. So they've heard it before. They still don't get it, but they've heard it before. Bill, and Matthew's coming up.
You know, when you talk about being plain, I mean, how plain can you get? He says, they will mock him, they will spit upon him, they will scourge him, they will kill him, and in 3 days he will rise again. All I can think of is, I mean, it's totally against their idea of the kingdom coming.
Yeah.
Along with the fact that maybe he's talking in a parable. I mean, I've always wondered about that, is maybe he's talking in some figurative language, because he talked in figurative language a lot. And so there's some figure here that we just haven't understood yet. But it was plain language. You know, that's how they should have understood it. Apparently, I mean, it says they were afraid, so they got something. This isn't going to be good, whatever it is. So I just wonder about that.
Me too, Bill.
When they actually happened, when they took Jesus and all those things, that they would say, didn't he tell us this is exactly what was going to happen? But it didn't sink in, right?
Amen. I mean, we read it and we go, how could that be? And we would have done the same thing most likely. So Michael Franklin and then Bill.
So when I read that, I'm made to think of Isaiah 52 and 53.
Yes.
Because in Isaiah 52, there just, you know, we usually start at 53:1, but we really are missing part of the prophecy that separation, that chapter separation was in the wrong place, in my opinion, but that's just my opinion. Verse 15 of Isaiah 52, he says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And it says, and in the verse, chapter 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And even earlier on, he says, they would not believe it even if we should tell. I guess I read the wrong part there. But anyway, there's a statement here that they wouldn't believe it even if they were told. And here, literally, they're being told, I mean, point by point by point, as Bill mentioned, and they're not going to believe it.
It is tough. Yeah. And before I comment, but that's a great point, we'll take Bill Downey next.
The thing that impresses me the most is not what his disciples thought, but the fact that Jesus could say that and knew that from the time that he was probably 12 years old, and yet he went about his business. And as he's going to Jerusalem right now, he's going about his business, knowing that that awaits him at the end. But he also knows that without that, man can't be saved.
So Great point.
He just went about his business.
Yeah. It's got to be confusing, because all their lives, they've heard about the Messiah coming. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to rule on an enduring throne. Kingdom will never, it will always increase. They've been told this over and over. So when they read Isaiah, the Jews were divided on that. Some of them thought there were going to be two messiahs, the successful one and a suffering messiah. I mean, they just, they, so when we get, if we get hammered long enough by things that aren't true, it's bound to influence some of us. And I truly believe that that's why there are, I believe, sincere people, they may not be seeking, but sincere people who think that baptism is not necessary to sign the covenant, although it says that it is in Colossians 2:11-13. They've just heard it so long. No, it's a work. And so we see it in action. You have friends that believe things because they've just had them pounded so often into their heads that aren't true. And so the disciples, they've been sitting in synagogues all their life. They've heard Isaiah 52 and 53 many times, but there were a lot of different takes on it and a lot of teaching that just didn't line up with the scriptures. So it's a tough one. So here they are. He's telling them a third time. And so let's go ahead. And the next reader, I think it was Mike Franklin, Mark 10:35-40, please.
All right. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Excuse me.
Good. So do you notice?
I'm sorry.
Do you notice anything ironic about this? About these two good men, Bill?
Verse 31.
Yeah. He who wants to be first needs to be last, and he who is last will be first. And complete. I mean, was it 10 minutes before that Jesus told them this? Was it 2 hours? Was it a day? We're not told the time span. But it was on the same trip, and it was pretty clear. You want to be first, be last. You want to be first, be servant of all. And here they go, "Jesus, we want some glory here. We want some glory. We want to be ahead of our the other 10 apostles. Can one of us sit on your right and one on your left? That means the others can't sit there, right?" And so they missed it. They just simply missed it. And I'll get your hand in just a minute, Bill, but I will say this. I wonder how many times I've missed important principles. Amen. Before I got them. So I'm reading it and discussing it because the Holy Spirit put it here through Mark. But I'm not saying I don't struggle with the same thing sometimes. Bill.
Reading between the lines here, it seems to me as though James and John were thinking that Jesus' kingdom was going to be literal, and that they would be, you know, maybe the treasurer, maybe the secretary of state or something along that order. And that's what they were asking. It seems to me like that's the way they were asking. They never referred back to rule number one.
Yeah, they didn't refer to it. And so, and it probably was thinking of a physical kingdom. But what about Andrew? Wouldn't Andrew make an excellent secretary of state? What about Peter? Wouldn't he make a great prime minister? Hey, Jesus, when you get in your kingdom, you know, I've been watching all my fellow apostles, and I'm seeing some really wonderful things in Peter and Bartholomew, or Peter and Andrew. And you know, as much as I'd love that, don't you? No, they weren't doing that. They're me, me, me. And boy, is that not one of the toughest battles in Christianity? Is putting self last. It is for me. It is for me. That last piece of pie, honey, you know, no, I want that. Mike.
Yeah. There's a phrase that's being used a lot in light of our political situation. I think it fits here. People who are in leadership positions say there are rules for thee, but not for me. And that's, I think, perhaps the way James and John looked at this as well. That, these things that Jesus is saying, it's for the common disciples out there, the common followers. Those are the rules for thee, but not for me. You know, that they should be, the first would be last. Of course, we're going to be really first, but, you know.
Yeah. You know. Yeah. So you caught it. That's right. But it's ironic. He's just saying, you want to be first, you want to be right in God's sight, serve other people, be last. And it just kind of flew over their heads. So I'm just referring back to that passage we've already read, Mark 10:31, and also Philippians 2:3. Most of you know this very well, but it says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Awesome. It makes a strong spiritual family, but it can be very difficult to do. Very difficult to do. Verse 38, which we've read. So they've asked, let us sit on your right and your left hand. So Jesus responds, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. So the question is this. If I wouldn't have got this at all as a new Christian, maybe as an old one, but what the cup? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Yeah, we can handle that, is the response. But what are those things? So here's the cup that he has to drink in Matthew 26:38. Then he said to them, now this is a different time, but this is the cup that Jesus had to drink, that he is not looking forward to. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little bit beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then in verse 42, skipped a couple. He went away again a second time, this is Jesus, and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. But the cup that he was going to have to drink was terrible. We've talked about it before. Not just the scourging, the spitting, the crucifixion, but it was taking on the sins of the world. And he was being separated from God, his Father. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? So he had to drink that cup, and he didn't want to go. Then on the baptism, Luke 12:50, Jesus speaking says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Took all of his strength, and he prayed to be strengthened, and God strengthened with angels as well. So the cup and the baptism are not pleasant things. They're very terrifying, Bill. And Matthew's on his way.
Sorry to speak up so much, but I think it's so ironic when you compare the disciples and what they're asking for now and what Jesus has been all about. He's been all about emptying himself, coming to this earth, being a servant, giving up his life, and they're thinking about, where can I get in on this kingdom, you know, and be up the top? Totally opposite, kind of, which is, you know, the spiritual mind of Christ and our fleshly mind, that we're thinking of what can we get out of it. And I just think it's such a contrast right there.
I mean, to be like him, to be that sacrificial is just, it's incredible. And we can get it, because what he had to go through was horror itself. But still, to read about it and say, I get it, and to be put in that position. And you know, there are Christians that aren't in that position, but there are Christians, believers, I don't know which ones are, you know, but in Africa, you read about them, and the militants are slaughtering them, sometimes torture, but they're butchering believers in Africa only because they're believers. So some of them are choosing not to deny Jesus, knowing that, you know, they'll have their head removed or be harmed first. So that impresses me as well. But what he did is just incredible. Michael.
Yeah, and these are the two disciples who will remember as they were walking on the way. I forget the exact city, but there was a city that refused Jesus. And they said, well, Lord, you know, call down thunder on them right now. I mean, and they were just talking about thunder. They wanted the full, you know, full works on that.
Lightning.
City,
they,
you
know, they, and they're so, praying for,
they want to set. They want to
killed,
set on
right?
Jesus' right and his left hand, you know. So what kind of rulers would they be in that capacity?
Ouch. Yeah. It took some real training. I mean, they made it, right? They got it. And they turned the world upside down eventually. But they didn't understand it. That in Luke 9, near the end, they didn't understand what it meant to love your neighbor.
Right.
They didn't get it yet. But Jesus had patience, and they made it. They did good. Samuel.
I'm really amazed at how the Holy Spirit arranges these events in order in Mark chapter 10. First he gives them a lesson, then the first will be last, and the last will be first. A lesson of humility and a spirit of God. And then he tells them some harsh news that they didn't really sink in, that he's going to Jerusalem and they're going to mock him and beat him and kill him. And we don't know exactly the time stamp of when they ask him to sit on his right hand and left hand, but the Holy Spirit puts it right after that. And so it's just, we get to kind of learn along with John and James here, is that they didn't really learn that this time, but we get to read it, and how the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us is that they didn't hear what was going to happen to him, really. They didn't sink in. And then they're like, hey, we want some of your glory. Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand when this kingdom is established? And they didn't sink in. And he's like, I just told you I'm going to go die, right? But when he answers them, he refers it to, when he answers them, he refers to it, and they refers to it as his glory, right? Him going to die is considered a glory.
Yes.
And so when he answers them, he's like, they think he's maybe answering, no, you can't sit at my throne that I'm going to have that's going to be amazing and shining and gold. You know, that's something my Father chooses, right? But what he's trying to tell them is that you're asking to do, you know, to do something that, you know, it's very harsh, and that only the Son of Man, you know, has really been chosen to do. And it's just an interesting lesson that they're looking for earthly glory.
They're looking for what again?
Earthly glory.
Yes, yes, exactly right.
And the Holy Spirit is teaching us about a different kind of glory, of being last, going to die, and getting glory from that.
Amen. So. And they did drink his cup. And they did get baptized with his baptism. The only apostle that it looks like didn't die a terrible death was John. He died of old age, I guess, of natural causes. But traditionally, we can't prove them all, but traditionally, we hear that all the other apostles were killed because of the faith, some of them in gruesome ways. But they did drink his cup, and they were baptized with his baptism. But I don't think that's what they understood when they said, yeah, we're able to do that. Michael. Okay, so verse 40, he says, okay, you'll drink my cup, you'll be baptized with my baptism, but to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. So God makes the final decision. Jesus says it wouldn't even be his decision to make. Andrew.
I think you were going to make a point about the word cup there, weren't you? That it represents something. In this case, it's representing the wrath of God, or it's representing what he has to go through, right? And I thought you were trying to make your way to that point, because you were pointing out where it talks about the cup. And we can extend that over, of course, to the Lord's Supper when he says this is the cup of the New Testament. It's something that represents something else, right? It's not a single cup necessarily.
Right. Good point. It's not a physical cup. This is figurative. This thing that he's going to have to endure. And the other point that I didn't make that I thought about making was the cup wasn't always unpleasant. David in Psalm 23 says, my cup overflows. Right. And he meant with goodness, with blessings. So it's something you're going to experience or endure or enjoy. But in this case, in Jesus' case, the cup is not a pleasant thing at all.
And the idea of being baptized with something, that's to be fully immersed in something, right? The torture and stuff that he's going to go through, he's going to be fully immersed in that. He's going to be buried in it, right? It's going to overwhelm him with what he's going to go through. I mean, it's like sinking a boat, right? It's interesting that he uses the word baptize here for this, you know, kind of almost out of context, right? But he's saying that I'm going to be immersed in all of the troubles that I have to go through.
I think, and again, it's good you point this out, because it's easy to be a Christian a long time. I ask young people, did I lose you in the sermon? Did you get it all? Because I'm thinking, yeah, that was really simple. And sometimes they say, oh, yeah, I've had them tell me that. So on the baptism, another great point, I'm coming up with about 8 different baptisms in the Bible, 8 of them. I wasn't ever counting this one until I started studying Mark, but the baptism into Moses, the Red Sea, the cloud, John's baptism, baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' baptism, there's a bunch of them. Most of the time, they're literal baptisms, not all the time. But in this case, the baptism that Jesus was going to go through was one of a horrific trial, and it is figurative in this case. He's already been baptized. The only baptism, literal baptism, we read about Jesus going through is Matthew chapter 3. Mike?
I've heard the argument made that the connection that you find in Romans 6 between baptism and death, the death of Christ. You know, I forget who it was exactly, but a man who was preaching saying that really isn't a valid connection because Paul made it. But no, Jesus is making it right here. He's making the connection between the figure of baptism and his death. And Paul, you know, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, kind of extrapolates that and puts it into, you know,
his statement there, Romans, what we have is Romans 6 now,
right,
where
on.
He talks about, you know, we're buried through baptism into his death. And just like as Christ was raised up again, we're raised up in newness of life.
Amen to that. I think I'm going to tackle these next couple verses. Thank you all. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant that James and John said, make us right and left, make us the top dog. So the 10, it says, began to feel indignant with James and John, calling them to himself. That's all of them. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They act real bossy. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great, same theme again, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So again, the question would be, just to hammer it home, Jesus, I think this is about the fourth time he's addressed it, great in whose eyes? And that would be great in God's eyes. I want to be great in God's eyes. I'm not on my own. I want to be right in his sight, where I'm pleasing and great in his sight. And secondly, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Let me insult your intelligence. I do this once in a while. I know that all of you or most of you know this, but it has nothing to do with being whoever wishes to be first among you, as we are servants, it has nothing to do with competition. We're not competing against each other. In fact, just the opposite. And you know this because I watch you do it. But we are devoted to teamwork. We're devoted to helping each other make it, encouraging each other and say, come on, we can do this together. Let's push on, and we're going to serve God, and we're going to go to heaven together and be there forever. And that's the idea, not a competition or being better than anybody else in the church or anywhere really, but just wanting everybody to succeed. And the last verse we'll tackle for tonight, verse 45, he's continuing the thought. We know from the word for, that's a conjunction, it's continuing the thought. Shall be slave of all, for, or because, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so it's worthwhile talking about what a ransom is quickly, most of you know, but a ransom means a payment for. So if you wanted to ransom a slave, someone that was owned by somebody else, you paid for them. You made a payment and bought them out. Or ransom can also mean, according to Bedag, ransom can also mean, this is according to Loanida, to take the place of. Either way, it works, right? Jesus purchased the church with his blood, Acts 20, I think it's 38, but it might be 28. He bought us, he ransomed us, but he also took our place. He endured what we should have endured. We should have been there, not Jesus. So he took our place, he paid for us, it all works together. Any closing thoughts before we say goodnight? All right. Well, thank you so much. We'll see you on Sunday. God be with you.